You'll read it verse 1, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation. Now that word dispensation is the word stewardship that we've been thinking about all week. A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. Something dispensed, you see, that's the idea of that word dispensation. Something dispensed, a stewardship, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things, or I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now those of you who have been able to attend will know that we've been dealing with the topic of stewardship during this week. One of the nights that we were together, we thought of stewardship from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we saw that Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God. Great Bible truths had been committed to him, and it was his responsibility, as it is ours now, to hold these in trust and to communicate them to others. You see, my friends, it's not just the gospel that we have to communicate to others, but the truth of God in its entirety has to be spread abroad, and so we're stewards of the mysteries of God. We saw on Tuesday evening from 1 Peter chapter 4 that every one of us have been endowed with a spiritual gift. And as that, we ought to be those who are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given us a gift in trust. It is ours to utilize it to maximum advantage in the service of our God. Last evening we thought about stewardship in connection with our material resources. We went to the little parable in Luke chapter 16 and we saw that there a man had been committed with the responsibility of administering his master's affairs. Now in the same way, everything that we have by way of possessions, our material possessions, our property, the things that we possess, all of these are held in trust, and it's our duty to wisely and well administer these in the best interests of those of him to whom they really belong. Now there are other aspects of stewardship that we won't be able to touch. Paul, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, speaks of the fact that he had a stewardship, and there it was to fulfill the word of God, that is to fill up the word of God. He had a responsibility, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to divulge truth that hitherto had never yet been revealed to the people of God, and in that sense, he was filling up the word of God. That was a stewardship that was unique, in a sense, to him. And then there's the stewardship that Paul speaks of to Titus. And he speaks about elders there. And they're stewards of God. They're administering for God in his house, his household. They have the responsibility of governing, of ruling, of leading, of caring for the people of God. They are stewards of God. Now, I'm not going to deal with that because I think that we did deal with it in the ministry on Saturday, but from a different angle in 1 Peter chapter 5. So tonight, our subject is our stewardship in the gospel. A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me, says Paul. He was a man to whom had been entrusted this wonderful deposit of divine truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, when he came to the ancient city of Corinth, he declared that gospel in all its fullness. He speaks about that in chapter 15, the gospel that we declared unto you. And the facts of the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ and him crucified, friends, was at the heart of his message. As he came to Corinth, he tells us in chapter 2, he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I tell you, my brethren who preach, if you don't take them to Calvary, you've let them down. If you leave the Lord in the tomb, you've let them down. They need to know the facts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and you've got to tell the people, we've all got them, sins. But Christ died for our sins. And so all these facts of the gospel were propagated at Corinth. And they heard. And they believed. Acts 18 tells of it. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You see, this man took his responsibility seriously. A stewardship of the gospel had been committed unto him. He's long gone. Succeeding generations have carried the torch. And now it falls to us in our day and age to realize that a steward, oh, I know you're telling me that in a special sense to the apostle, a stewardship of the gospel had been committed. I understand that. But let's face it. Every one of us have been committed this task of carrying the news of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you take your responsibility seriously when it comes to the work of the gospel. Well, you say, not everyone's a gospel preacher. I know that not everyone is a gospel preacher. And I've been saying to you this week that not every brother is expected to be able to preach the gospel publicly. There are those who are gifted in that way. But we all have a responsibility to tell what we know. Brothers and sisters, every one of us have a responsibility to communicate the truth of God. Sometimes people feel they've got to go to distant parts with the gospel. The message to the man in Mark chapter 5 was, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. I wonder when you last got along your own street with gospel tracts. I wonder when you last tried to interest your own neighbour in coming to hear the gospel. You know, I would never ask anyone, when did you last lead a soul to Christ? That would be a very unkind question, because really the Bible teaches us the Father draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak about leading people to Christ, but it's the Father who draws people to Christ. I want to tell you too, I would never ask you, when last were you successful in bringing anyone to hear the gospel? We know how hard it is. But I would ask, when last did you make the attempt to invite someone to come to hear the gospel, or to pass out a pamphlet to them, or to speak a word in their ear? A stewardship of the gospel has been committed to us. My dear friend, we are under obligation to express the truth of God to those around us. And as we saw last evening, one of these days, the words will ring in our ears, give account of thy stewardship. Now, I'm going to attempt a simple exposition of this chapter tonight. It's a lengthy chapter, and in trying to expound such a lengthy passage, the danger is that you could just be retelling the thing in your own words, and I don't want that to happen. But we'll try to move through the passage and just see what Paul is saying in this 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You will know that it's in the heart of a section of the Corinthian epistle where Paul is answering some queries. Questions had arrived on his desk from Corinth, and he's now addressing these. It starts at chapter 7, and he says, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me." And every fresh question is introduced by this, "now concerning," or as it's translated in chapter 8, verse 1, "now touching the things offered unto idols." So he's dealing with items about which they were inquiring. I learn this. There's no shame in asking questions. If we don't know the answer to things, there is absolutely no shame in asking questions. So the Corinthians had sent their letter, and they're posing these questions, and Paul is in the process of answering these questions. Chapter 9 comes in the midst of a section where he's dealing with the theme of Christian liberty. He's touched it in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it's Christian liberty, but he's showing that we should be willing to forego certain rights that we have, lest in exercising these rights, we should offend others. Now, I know it's in the particular context of meat and things offered to idols and so on, but I do feel there's a general principle here. If there is something that I am doing that violates the scruples of another brother, or causes a brother or a sister irritation, I should be willing to forego my rights to accommodate them. Now, I would take it that it would take a big man to rise to that, because we all know our rights and we all know our liberties, and we want really to exert our liberties to the full. But if in exerting my liberty I offend another, then it's incumbent upon me just to be willing to forgo. Listen to the language of Paul at the end of chapter 8. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble." So there's a principle there. And this is extended into chapter 9. In chapter 9 now, he's dealing with the fact that, well, he does have liberties. He's going to show that as a servant of God, he has the liberty to expect that the people of God will support him in his service for God. But he's willing to forgo that right. He's willing to forgo it, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, many, many people regard religion as a money-making racket. And religion is a money-making racket. You think, for example, of the Lord coming to the temple, and the temple mafia were there, and they were controlling the whole thing. The buying and selling of the animals, the money exchange and so on, and they were lining their pockets, and the Lord deals with that. That's the Jews' religion. You come to Spiritism, and you'll discover that in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, there are men who are absolutely distraught because the hope of their gains was gone as a consequence of the gospel coming. You think of Acts chapter 19, and these men at Ephesus, the silversmiths,
and the men who are doing the manual work.
Well, they see their profits just evaporating, as we say in Scotland, like snow off a dike. And they're outraged by the thing, because religion is a money-making racket. And it still is. And Paul does not want to be perceived as being in that category. And so he does have rights. He can expect to be supported by the people of God, but there are certain circumstances in which he'll forgo these rights, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So that is the general feeling of the chapter, the trend of the chapter, and we want to see how it goes. Notice how he commences, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Well, he was an apostle. And I think he gives us one of the qualifications of an apostle. Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? When they were choosing a successor for Judas in Acts chapter 1, one of the criteria was he would be a witness of the resurrection. Was Paul a witness of the resurrection? Had he seen Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, no. I am Jesus, a voice said from heaven. Who art thou, Lord, had been the inquiry. So he'd seen Jesus, the Lord. He'd seen the risen Christ exalted. And so he had that qualification of apostleship. And so he had been commissioned as an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He wasn't in bondage to any man. There was no piper who called the tune. As far as Paul was concerned, I don't know whether you use that phrase in England or not, but in Scotland we say, you know, whoever plays the piper calls the tune. Well, you know, Paul was in bondage to nobody. It wasn't as if he had some sponsor, and when the sponsor said, now you'll do this, Paul, or you'll go here, Paul, not at all. He was free. He was obliged to no one. And so he was a man whose ministry for God was governed by the direction that the Holy Ghost gave. He was under the lordship of Jesus Christ and free, untrammeled from interference by men. I know there is a sense in which he became the servant of men. He'll tell us in the second epistle, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He was a bond slave to them in the sense that he wanted to serve them to the best of his ability. But he wasn't in bondage to them in that they pulled strings and he jumped to attention. And no servant of God should ever get himself into that kind of situation where others are dictating to him because of some obligation that he has to them. And so Paul is saying, I'm an apostle, I'm free, I've seen Jesus our Lord. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Notice that, my work in the Lord. So he had come to Corinth, and what he had done at Corinth had been governed by this, the lordship of Christ. And he'll teach us in this very epistle that if you're steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, your labour will not be in vain in the Lord. Now please, brethren and sisters, that is not a blank check. Paul is not saying that if you work, your labour will not be in vain. What he's saying is, labour in the Lord can never be in vain. That is, labour and service that is governed by an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ and is conducted under his direction, that kind of labour can never, ever be in vain. I beg of you. Whatever you do, let it be governed by the lordship of Christ. Let him direct. Let him dictate. Do it in accord with his word. And labour in the Lord can never ever be in vain. So they were his work in the Lord. That is, under Christ's lordship, he'd served at Corinth and God had blessed. And so he says to them, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he had seen Christ Jesus the Lord, and he was qualified to be an apostle, but he had been authenticated as an apostle
By the way, God had worked through him there at Corinth.
I just want to lift the general principle.
If God has given us something to do, we should expect that to be successful.
I sometimes hear cold water poured on success. I sometimes hear, in fact I've often heard it,
it isn't said well done, good and successful servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. Now I understand that. I understand that faithfulness is paramount. But please, never be content with a lack of success in the service of God.
Paul is saying here, the success of the work at Corinth, that demonstrated that I was in the mind of the Lord. That demonstrated that I was functioning as a God-appointed apostle.
Now, you're not an apostle, but he's committed a task to your hand. You've been gifted to do it. And friends, when you see God at work through you, that gives evidence of the fact that he has called you, and it gives evidence of the fact that he has directed you in his service. And so Paul is saying here, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. The success of the work of the gospel in such a depraved, corrupt, degenerate, debauched city demonstrated that this man was being used by God. I tell you, we should covet that, just to be instruments in the hand of God that authenticate the fact that what we're doing has been commissioned by him. Now, it's very clear from verse 3 that he was under scrutiny. There were those who were running a critical eye over him, those who were examining him, and maybe that's the lawyer's word, they were examining him, and they're asking questions. Now he says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Now please, this is not eating and drinking in the same sense as in chapter 8. In chapter 8 he's thinking of eating things that had been offered to idols. He's not speaking about that now. What he's speaking about now is the fact that he had the right to eat and to drink at their expense. That's the point that he's coming to. He had the right to expect them to provide for his material needs. We've got authority. We have got power. We have the right to eat and drink. Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife? Now it's very clear that in these ancient times, the servants of God would take their wives with them. And he gives certain examples of that. He speaks about the other apostles, the brethren of the Lord, James and Jude that we know of, who penned epistles. Incidentally, the Lord did have brethren. I'm sure I speak for this company when I say we subscribe, every one of us, to the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not subscribe to the Romish doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The marriage of Mary and Joseph, well, there were normal marriage relations after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 makes that clear. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So frequently in the New Testament you read about the brethren of the Lord. James was one of them, and Galatians 2 speaks of him as a pillar. So here they are here. And they had wives. And Cephas gets a mention. Well, we know that he had a wife. We're introduced to her in the Gospels. And Peter's wife's mother had a great fever. Mr. Peyton used to tell us, you know, that, whenever the old mother-in-law took ill, Peter didn't run away to the bureau and look out the insurance policies. No, the Bible says, anon, they tell him of her. And so Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law, but they were at liberty to take these wives around with them and expect the saints to support not only them, but their wives. Now Peter's Peter's among them here. I only and Barnabas, says Paul, have not we power to forbear working? So he's saying, look, these others, they're going around and they're giving their whole attention to the work of God, and they're not toiling. Peter's not at the fishing anymore. And the brethren of the Lord, they're not at a carpenter's bench in Nazareth anymore. They're not doing that anymore. They're labouring for the Lord, and the people of God are supporting them in these labours. What about Barnabas and I? Have we not that authority as well? And he's going to show that he did. But my dear friends, more often than not, he was labouring with his hands. I drew attention to that last evening. He lifted up his hands before the Ephesian elders and said, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he wasn't only toiling to meet his own material needs, but he was labouring to spread the table for his fellow preachers as well. And in fact, here at Corinth, we're told specifically that he laboured as a tent maker. I love the accuracy of scripture, you know, and divine timing. He comes to Corinth and already in place were Aquila and Priscilla. The Bible says lately come from Italy. So they just got there in time and the apostle arrives. And so there are lodgings available and there's employment available. They too were tent makers. Mr. Gaw in Scotland used to say, the work at Corinth started with tent work, you know. And so it did, because when Paul came, you know, he laboured at the tent making. And these people knew all about that. And so here is a man who had the right to forgo working, to forbear working. But he did work to meet his needs. And then you'll notice that he gives some little illustrations of what he's getting at from the field of human experience. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And he's thinking now of the soldier. The soldier isn't sent around all the outfitters to look for a uniform that will fit him. No, he's provided with a uniform. He doesn't have to buy his weaponry on eBay. No, he's given his gun or whatever he needs. And he doesn't have to go to the supermarket to buy his provisions. Not at all. There's a canteen there. And soldiers are provided for. And Paul is saying here, look, I'm a Christian soldier. And that imagery is used time and again in the Word of God. And the one who has called him to be a soldier is the one who will meet his needs. But he will use his people to meet his need. And so he draws an illustration from the military. And then he goes now to the vineyard. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Well, in chapter 3 he regarded the assembly at Corinth as a field. And he had planted. Anyone planting expects to enjoy the fruit of their labour. And Paul is hinting, I've been labouring at Corinth, you know. And he's going to tell us just a little bit down the chapter that he has sown unto them spiritual things. Is it a great thing if we eat your carnal things? Not carnal in a sinister sense, but carnal as opposed to spiritual, the material things that he needed. And so he's using illustrations here from the vineyard. And then, who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So it's not planting now, but it's feeding. And of course, he would have fed the little flock there at Corinth. He not only saw them saved, but he poured into their ears the truth of God. He fed them with food convenient for them. And so he might have expected from them support in a material way. And so he's illustrating from various areas of human experience. But then he appeals to the scriptures. Maybe I should say again, I hate lecturing fellow preachers, you know, but I know a lot of you men do a bit of preaching. And like Paul, you have liberty to draw in illustrations from everyday things. The soldier, the man working in the vineyard, the man with the flocks and herds. And you can draw in your illustrations. But there's a principle here that illustrations must have a scriptural foundation. If the illustration cannot be substantiated from Scripture, abandon the illustration. And so Paul is now drawing in from Scripture some authentication of his illustrations. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? And now he draws from the law of Moses. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, does God care for oxen? Well, the answer in the context is no. Although, just let me say that God does have a care for animals. None of us should be unkind to animals. Now, I don't particularly care for animals. I would have to tell you that. Dogs frighten me. I don't like to get cat hair on my pinstriped suits. And if I part a horse or some other creature, I'm looking for a place to wash my hands immediately. That's the kind of person I am, as far as animals are concerned. But I wouldn't want to be unkind to animals, not at all. So there is a sense in which God does care for oxen. Paul will tell us, or rather the book of Deuteronomy will tell us, but Paul uses it as an illustration again. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And that would be cruelty, to plough with an ox and an ass together, wouldn't it? You know, the height of the animal, so different. The gait, the walk of the animal, so different. It would chaff if the ox and the ass were yoked together. But of course, again, as here, Paul will draw a spiritual lesson from that in the second epistle. And he'll say, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And beloved friend in Christ, I want to say this to you tonight. That principle still holds good. Be it the world of commerce, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be it church fellowship in inverted commas, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be it the marriage bond, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I remember on one occasion visiting an old lady in the village of Forth in Lanarkshire. She was on what proved to be her deathbed. She told me the story of her life. As a young woman, she'd been a promising Christian, but then she got involved romantically with an unsaved fellow. Her elders, they counseled her, but she ignored their advice, and she went on ahead, and she got married to this unsaved man, and she told me the sad story of her life. You know what she said to me that afternoon? She said, Jack, when you're preaching about the unequal yoke, tell them about me. That's what she said. Tell them about me, she said. And so Paul can use these. It's not that God doesn't care for oxen. Of course he does. But the point is, these things are incorporated in Scripture for a bigger reason. There's a spiritual reason behind it all. And the spiritual reason here is that, well, what is being said about the ox who's treading out the corn not being muzzled, it will feed itself as it's going along, it will remain strengthened for the task in which it's employed, in the same way Paul is saying here now. I'm like an ox that's treading out the corn, and it's the responsibility of you Corinthians to provide for me. So it's for our sakes, no doubt it's written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. Now, we came to this, verse 11, I mentioned it earlier, sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Others were doing that, verse 12. But then, says Paul, are not we rather, do we not rather have this power, this right? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. Suffer what things? Privation? Want? Maybe even hunger? We suffer all things, says Paul, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ.
My beloved, if anyone ever gets a hint that any one of us are involved in the work of God as a money-spinning racket, that is a hindrance to the work of Christ. That is why we should never ever have collections at our gospel meetings. That is why we should never solicit funds from unsaved people. I know that you don't hold boot sales, but some Christian groups would hold boot sales for funds, or a sale of work, or whatever. And if ever anyone gets the notion they're in this for the money, well, immediately your credibility evaporates. And so says Paul here, I'm doing this. I'm willing to forgo my rights, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now he's going to appeal to the Old Testament ritual to establish the principle that he's been speaking of. He has used illustrations from everyday life. He has appealed to the law of Moses. And now he's going to make an appeal to Old Testament ritual. They that minister about holy things live or eat of the things of the temple. And likely he's speaking about the Levites, because they had the share of the tithes of corn and wine and so on. And then more particularly the priests at the end of verse 13, they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And in the peace offering, for example, there was a portion for God, there was a portion for the priest, and there was a portion for the offerer and his friends as well. And so he's thinking of the fact that these priests were being sustained from the altar. The sad thing is this: in Eli's day, his boys were ignoring the ritual and the routine and the commands of the book of Leviticus. And what was for God, they were demanding for themselves, the fact of the offering and so on. They wanted the best. They weren't content with the shoulder and so on. And they went over the score, and they were robbing God. But here Paul is drawing the illustration from the Old Testament, and so he applies it at verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Where did the Lord ordain that? Well, I suppose that in Matthew chapter 10, for example, he does indicate the laborer is worthy of his hire, or worthy of his reward. And Paul gives that statement the status of Scripture. When you come to 1 Timothy, it must have been written before Paul wrote to Timothy, and Paul gives it the status of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel. And so, Peter gives Paul's letter's credibility as being Scripture, 2 to Peter 3. Paul gives Matthew's writings credibility as Scripture, as he writes to Timothy. So he's saying here, they that preach the Gospel should live of the Gospel, but I have used none of these things. He's making it clear that this is not an appeal for funds on his own part. I was just saying that sometimes, you know, when preachers acknowledge gifts, the thing could be phrased in such a way as, reading between the lines, there's maybe a little bit of an appeal for more. No. If anyone was to write, thank you so much for your timely gift, some would time that means that, you know, there was a bill landed in his desk at the same time as this came. And if this is used to pay the bill, that means he's back to square one again. You know what I mean? So there must always be wisdom in these things. And Paul never ever gave the impression that he was begging. Oh, he was so thankful to the Philippians, you know. So thankful for the kinds, but not that I desire a gift, he says. I'm not appealing for more. You see, he learned how to abound. He learned how to suffer want. He was able to adapt to circumstances. How could he adapt to circumstances? Well, he says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Incidentally,
Whenever you get these two words, all things in Scripture, they must be interpreted in the light of the context in which they're found. It's not a blank check. You know, you couldn't jump over the moon and say, I can do it through Christ that strengtheneth me. The all things in the context is his ability to adapt to circumstances. Sometimes his cup was full, and he knew how to hold a full cup. Sometimes he was in great need, and he could adapt to that as well. What? Through Christ, that strengthened him. And so in Philippians chapter 4, while he's so grateful and he expresses his gratitude so wonderfully, he never allows them to read between the lines and think, now he's asking for more. And he's making clear here that the truth he's expounding to them is not an appeal in his own interest. And so he's saying to them now, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Well, what glorying is this you're speaking about, Paul? What's this you'd boast again? Well, what gave him the utmost pleasure was the fact that he was able to preach the gospel without charge. And so he comes to that at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I wonder, beloved, have you ever taken that principle on board? Well, I know that you'll never be a preacher as he was. But we've seen already tonight that every one of us have a responsibility as far as the gospel is concerned. I've never read John Stott's book, Our Guilty Silence, but I've often thought that the title is quite challenging. Our Guilty Silence. And oftentimes our mouths are closed when we ought to be speaking. And oftentimes opportunities arise and we let them slip. And of course that opportunity can never be recaptured. Oh, a similar opportunity might arise, but that one is gone. Our guilty silence. Is it possible that we are ashamed of him in this wicked and adulterous generation? Oh, my beloved, let every one of us be bold in our testimony. I know that some people are naturally bolder than others, you know, and they polish their neck with brasso as they go out in the morning. They've got that kind of brass neck type of thing. There are people who are like that. And there are other people who are more timid. I understand all that. But there is what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a boldness that's sourced in God. We were bold in our God to preach the gospel unto you amidst much contention. And so if we lack boldness, if we're a little bit timid, as Timothy was, let us seek the boldness that is sourced in God and say this, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The man was burdened with a sense of his responsibility. For he says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If I do it of my own will, I have a reward. But if against my will, you've still got to do it. What? A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. Do you remember his word to Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Someone said to me years ago, that's when you can be bothered and when you can't be bothered. In season and out of season. And I think that oftentimes we have the feeling, well, it's maybe not just the appropriate time to broach the subject. You ever been in circumstances like that? And, you know, we excuse ourselves by saying it's not just the right time. And I understand that there are occasions when maybe it would be difficult. But at the same time, he's saying here, look, we do have this duty. It is a responsibility. A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? And he's thinking not now of future reward. For there will be future reward, but he's not thinking about that. What is my reward in the here and now? He's saying, well, verily, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. There was a deep sense of satisfaction that burned in his soul just to think that he was able to discharge his responsibility as far as the gospel was concerned without inviting a contribution from any whom he was trying to help. He was able to do it without charge. And so that gave him great satisfaction. There was a sense of reward in that. He didn't want to abuse, he didn't want to use to the full his power, his right in the gospel. And we come back to what I touched at the beginning, verse 19, though I be free from all men, and we saw he was free, he wasn't in any way indebted to anybody, he wasn't the kind of person who, because he took from them, he felt an obligation to them. No, he's free from them, and yet he made himself servant, bond slave to all. Why? That he might gain the more. He regarded himself as being at the beck and call of everyone. And he regarded himself as someone who must do all in his power to accommodate those with whom he came in contact. And he'll explain that now. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. So if he was labouring among his fellow countrymen, he would never eat a ham sandwich. Or he would never take a bowl of lentil soup made with a ham bone. See, that would be offensive to them. He was willing to accommodate them. To them that were under the law, well, he would have strictly adhered to Jewish laws to accommodate them. Maybe that's why he circumcised Timothy. He certainly, and I'm using figurative language now, he was one of the signatories of the letter that came out of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Why did he insist with the others that Gentile converts try to adhere to these certain things? Well, not circumcision, but these certain things that appeared to be Jewish in background. Why? Well, it's explained to us in the passage. Moses has in every city those that preach them. So if you Gentile converts just go about as if you had no knowledge of the Old Testament at all, you would offend the Jews, you would cut off their ears. You don't want to do that. You want to win them. And so to the Jew, he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jew, them that under the law and so on. And then verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. Speaking about Gentiles now. And he's in a Gentile home and they give him a ham sandwich. And he's not going to say to them, well, wait a minute now. I'm a Jew. I was a Pharisee, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I wouldn't have touched that kind of thing with a barstool. No, no. You'll need to get me something else. No, he was willing to accommodate himself to them. So to those who were without law, he was as without law, being not without law to God, but rather under the law to Christ. He had no obligation to Old Testament laws, but that didn't mean to say he was lawless. He still wanted to obey the dictates of Christ. Now, my friends, as far as the law is concerned, we are not under obligation to it. It played no part in our justification, according to the first part of the Roman Epistle. It has played no part in our sanctification as far as the second part of the Roman Epistle is concerned. And yet, in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, under law to Christ, we live morally. And that involves, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. So naturally, or spontaneously, we are keeping the law of God in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God because we're under law to Christ. And so he's saying, I accommodate them that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, that's the kind of person he's been speaking about in chapter 8. the person who has scruples about things. And Paul won't do a single thing to offend their weak conscience. He'll accommodate them as well. Just how he's so adaptable.
What's the purpose of all this? Look at it at verse number 23.
This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. The end of verse 22. I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
Now sometimes when we speak about people being all things to all men, that's a negative statement we're making about them, isn't it? We're saying he's a spiritual chameleon. You know, he just suits his behaviour and his talk to the company in which he's in at any given time. He's all things to all men. But Paul is speaking of this in a positive sense here. He is willing to accommodate everyone, that by all means he might win some. All means. You remember I said earlier that when you get the phrase all things, it must be interpreted in the context. Similarly with this, all things to all men. He did not become a wine bibber to win the drunkards. No mention of that here. He did not frequent the bookie shop to try to win the gamblers. All things to all men in the context here. He accommodated Jewish scruples. He was happy to be with Gentiles. He wasn't like Peter. Peter ate with the Gentiles and then changed his tune when some of the boys from Jerusalem came down. Peter was looking over his shoulder, wondering what kind of report they would take back. You know, Paul wasn't like that. So he's willing to accommodate people that he might win some. You say, well, can it happen today? Well, we don't have the Jewish problem. You know, feel free to tuck into your pork and maybe even your black pudding if you like it. Although, I wouldn't be so sure about that. But anyway, I'm at a door, I'm speaking to a lady, and she speaks to me about St. Peter. And what St. I have no problem about referring to the man as St. Peter and speaking to that woman, because he was a saint. You're looking at St. Jack at this moment, by the way. You know, because every believer in the Lord Jesus is a saint, am I right? So Simon Peter was a saint, so I have no problem, you know, if that helps her in the conversation. And somehow or another, without violating principles, you can accommodate people. It's never good to be in their face and abrasive and to cut off their ears just as the conversation is starting. It is to be all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. Now we haven't time to go further in the chapter. We are over the time as it is. We never go over the time the first night because the people don't come back if you do that. But you get a bit more daring as the week goes on, and we're a few minutes over. I apologise for that. But we do trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. Remember, get the point. A stewardship of the gospel is committed unto us. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing.